The Golden Rule, the 12th talk in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, was presented by Ron Julian on September 26, 2010 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2010. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Well, good afternoon. This is the 12th and last talk in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew chapter 7. We'll be starting with verse 12. Matthew 7:12, "Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets." Okay, so this is probably familiar to you. It's a pretty famous little passage. This is the famous Golden Rule. It isn't called that anywhere in the Bible, but that's what we've come to call it. Probably the most familiar translation of this is, "Do unto others as you would have others do unto you." Jesus says here that this is the law and the prophets. That is, the fundamental message of the law is summed up in this statement. That if you understand what this statement is saying, then you have understood an essential part of what the law is trying to get across. This sounds very similar to something Jesus says later in Matthew when he is asked what the greatest commandments are. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So, very similar idea there. Here, Jesus is saying that the Golden Rule captures what the law is getting at. Later, he says that the two commandments, love God and love your neighbor as yourself, capture what the law is getting at. And this makes sense. It should make sense to us, because when we stop and think about it, the Golden Rule is really Jesus' restatement of the law of love. In the Golden Rule, Jesus is spelling out for us what love your neighbor as yourself amounts to. The Pharisees at the time debated quite a bit over this commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. The debate was about who qualifies as a neighbor. As we've been seeing, for a lot of the Pharisees, there was this concern, how can I tell whether I'm okay with the law? I want to be able to check off the boxes and say I did everything that I was supposed to do. So obviously, love your neighbor as yourself is an important commandment in the Old Testament, so the important question is, who is my neighbor? Because if I can identify who my neighbor is, then I know whether or not I'm keeping this. Interestingly, later in Leviticus, it says to love the stranger as yourself. So the Pharisees debated these two points. Who is my neighbor? Who is the stranger? In other words, what it can come down to is, how small a group can I love and still say that I'm keeping this commandment? Who qualifies here? Who do I have to love as myself? In the Golden Rule, however, Jesus spells out just what the law of love is about. What does it mean to love? Who is my neighbor? And most importantly, what does as myself mean? First of all, we see implicit in what Jesus says what should be understood from the Old Testament passage already. The word love there is not talking about a feeling. It's not talking about romantic love. It's not talking about a feeling of affection. It's talking about action. How do I treat the other person? To love someone is to act on their behalf, to do something for their welfare. That's the kind of thing that's being talked about. So Jesus uses the language, you shall treat others, or you shall do to others. He's talking about what it is that I do in the way that I treat other people. I am to treat my neighbor in the same way that I would want to be treated. Okay, and then A small point, but Jesus doesn't mess around with words like neighbor or stranger here. He just says others, making it clear that what he's talking about is other people. This is not about trying to parse out what small group am I obligated to love. He's just saying other people. And then, most importantly, I think, Jesus makes it really clear and concrete what as yourself means in that commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself means you should act for the good of your neighbor in the same way that you would want someone to act for your good. Don't just think about your needs. The issue is not just what am I getting out of this, but put yourself in the other person's place and ask yourself how you would want to be treated if you were in that spot. Okay, now, in one sense, there's something very simple and practical about this. We shouldn't treat other people worse than we would treat ourselves. It just makes sense. As we'll talk about in a minute, this is a very common ethical teaching throughout the cultures of the world. The idea that there's something basically not right or fair about treating others worse than I treat myself or would want to be treated is something kind of obvious about it in that sense. The world works better if we all treat each other in a fair and even-handed kind of way. But I think in the context of what Jesus is saying and in the context of the Old Testament revelation, we can see that what he's saying here is really meant to cut deeper than that. The main feature of our rebellion as human beings is our refusal to take our rightful place in the world. That rightful place has to do with how I see my relationship to God and other people. God is our creator and our master and our judge, and our fellow human beings are creatures of God made in his image just as we are. So, I and the other people around me, we are alike in our dignity given to us by God, being made in his image, and we are alike also in being under our creator, owing him, being obligated to him. To truly embrace the golden rule is to accept my rightful place in the world. There's something right about me being as concerned about somebody else's needs as I am about my own, because there is an equal importance and dignity. And the fundamental problem we have as human beings is that we want to somehow put ourselves above other people and God, that somehow I have become the center of the universe. And to accept the golden rule as my fundamental call in life is to say, I was wrong about that. I am not the center of the universe. I am under my creator, and I stand next to my fellow human beings. Now, I'm not talking here about how successful we are in achieving this goal. We are still wrestling with our own sinfulness, and we often fail to live as we should. But the question here is a fundamental one as to whether we will acknowledge that this is the reality, that it is in fact true that everyone else, every other human being made in the image of God, has as much dignity and right to good treatment as I would like to have myself. And all of us stand under God in that way. Will we admit that we owe God our gratitude and our obedience? And will we admit that we owe our neighbor respect and consideration? These two great commandments, which I think are related to what Jesus is saying here, love God and love your neighbor, really do kind of function together. First, I must accept that God is God, that I am his creature, that I owe him everything, that I owe him my gratitude, that I owe him my obedience, that I stand where I am because of what he has given me. And then I am in a place that I can see my neighbor rightly. I can understand that my neighbor is in that same place before God that I am. So love God and love your neighbor, logically speaking, are two different propositions, but they are really related together. You can't separate them out, I don't think. That's what I think Jesus is fundamentally calling us to here. It is accepting that idea that I am a creature of God, alike in dignity with the other creatures made in his image, and thus I accept the idea that their dignity and welfare is just as significant as mine. Okay, now I'm going to take a little side trip here, and I hope, I don't know, this may not be interesting to everybody here, but the fact is that the Golden Rule is a popular topic among philosophers of ethics. That question of ethics, how do you decide what is right, what is wrong? The Golden Rule is one of the parts of Christianity that gets talked about a lot in that set. Not a lot of stuff in Christianity actually gets talked about in that set, but this is one thing that does. So I've seen some things that have gotten said on a popular level and in philosophical discussions as well about the Golden Rule that I just wanted to mention a few points that I think we're in a position to evaluate here a little bit. Okay, so first of all, one thing that I've heard popularly and also in philosophical circles is the Golden Rule is sometimes portrayed as kind of a practical technique to make the world better, to get what you want from other people. As if the logic of it is if you treat people the way you want to be treated, then they will treat you the way you want to be treated. And so it's this reciprocal, the more you're treating people the way you want to be treated, the more you will in fact be treated that way. Now, there's a certain amount of truth to that. It is more likely that people will treat you well if you treat them well. I mean, that we've all kind of experienced that. But I have seen writers on ethics criticize the Golden Rule because of this perspective. They say it isn't really ethical. It's self-centered and manipulative. What kind of ethic is it that decides what is right based on how I can manipulate people to get what I want? I'll be nice to you, so you'll be nice to me. What kind of ethical system is that? What virtue is there in that? Okay, well, as we've seen, that's not what Jesus is doing here. The Golden Rule is about accepting the truth of my place in the world and your place in the world and treating others accordingly. They are my fellow creatures, and they deserve the same respect that I do. It has nothing to do with how the other people respond. In fact, if they turned around and beat us up every time, we should still follow the Golden Rule. It is implicit in my obligation as a creature made in the image of God that I treat my fellow creatures in that way. It is my obligation to God to do so, and it isn't really dependent on what kind of response I'm going to get out of it. So that's a misunderstanding, I think, of what the Golden Rule is about. Another thing I've run into: people who study ethics often speak of the Golden Rule as if it were intended to be an intellectual tool for making ethical decisions. Okay, we need a rule that tells us, how can I decide? What am I supposed to do or not supposed to do in any particular situation? The Golden Rule is being put forward as the one rule that generates all the ethical decisions that I ought to make. And then, after the philosophers propose that that's what the Golden Rule intends to be, then they turn around and criticize it for being bad at that. It doesn't do a good job with this. The famous philosopher Kant, and, I mean, it's kind of funny that I'm up here talking about Kant, because I'm no expert on Kant by any means, but I know enough to know that he criticized the Golden Rule on exactly these kind of terms. Kant himself was looking for this kind of rule. He wanted a rational rule that we could have that would determine ethics, that would tell us how we ought to behave. He proposed something a little bit similar to the Golden Rule, which he called the categorical imperative. And then he criticized the Golden Rule as not being as good as his categorical imperative. His categorical imperative was better than the Golden Rule. And that was for two reasons. He said that the Golden Rule did not cover all ethical decisions. There are decisions you have to make where the Golden Rule won't tell you what to do. And he said it gave the wrong answers for some ethical situations. If you follow this rule that Jesus laid out, it's going to lead you to do stupid things, basically, he said. You've probably thought about this kind of problem yourself. The example that Kant gave was of a judge passing sentence on a criminal. The judge could say, well, according to the golden rule, I should do unto others as others I would have others do unto me. If I were being judged, I would want to be let free. So the golden rule says that I should treat the criminal the way I would want to be treated, and I should let him go. But of course, that's a bad idea. I shouldn't let this criminal go. So obviously, the golden rule is a bad rule to use in trying to make ethical decisions. Well, I think if, having discussed a little bit here what Jesus is doing with the golden rule, we can see that Kant's trying to make that rule do something that it wasn't intended for. First of all, the golden rule is not a technique for generating true-false moral decision things. Should I do this or not? I'd say it is a fundamental attitude that we are called on to embrace that is the result of taking the right moral stance. I embrace the picture of God that he has revealed to us in the scriptures. I embrace the picture that I and my neighbor have equal dignity as creatures made in the image of God. Then I embrace the golden rule as a fundamental moral principle. This also helps us sort out this idea of the example of the judge that Kant gave. Does the golden rule tell the judge to let the prisoner go because the judge himself would want to be released? Well, no. If we understand in context what it is that Jesus is saying, that's a total misunderstanding of what it is that Jesus is trying to do. It is not a standalone moral decision generator. It's not this little rule that we plug everything into, use it to evaluate, and then say, okay, what am I supposed to do? It is a fundamental principle that in turn depends on other principles, on God's revelation of his character and purposes. For instance, obviously, it is implying to me that I should seek the good of my neighbor, but it doesn't tell me what that good is, and it doesn't give me a way of figuring out what that good is. In order to decide what is good, ultimately, I need more things than just the golden rule. If I don't embrace the picture of God's righteousness found in the Bible, then, of course, I am going to make bad decisions. Moral decisions are based not just on how would I like to be treated, but they're also based on things like the character of God, the fact that God calls me to submit to his will for his creation, and so forth. So, yeah, I mean, we have these dumb kinds of examples. An adulterer could say, I would want you to commit adultery with me, therefore I will commit adultery with you. Well, if we treated the golden rule as a standalone sort of, here's how you make ethical decisions, then logically you could fall into that sort of thing, which is what Kant was sort of criticizing it for. But it's not intended to stand alone. It is the manifestation of a certain approach to how we should treat people that arises out of a bigger picture of who I am and who God is. So, without that picture, without understanding the God who would tell me what the good is that I ought to be seeking for my neighbor, it can't really stand alone in that way, and it wasn't intended to. Jesus wasn't trying to be Kant. He wasn't trying to give us this intellectual rule for generating ethical decisions. He was capturing what he says is the essence of the entire revelation of God in the Old Testament scriptures. And so there's a lot behind it that without that, you can't really understand what it's getting at. And then one other little thing you may have heard. It's common to say that the golden rule here is really no big deal because this kind of teaching is found in all sorts of ethical systems in various religions in the world. Usually it is found in what people call the negative form. It's more likely to be found saying, do not treat others in a way you don't want to be treated. So what you will often see in various cultures and their ethical teaching is you shouldn't do stuff to people if you don't want that to be done to you. And much debate has happened over whether Jesus' version is different than that. Is there any real difference between the negative version and the positive version? Is Jesus' what Jesus is saying any better than those? Is it any big deal that he says this stuff? Well, there are two things I would say to that. First of all, up to a point, it would make sense. Since all mankind is made in the image of God, we should expect that true moral ideas would find their way into many cultures. In fact, you may remember that was one of the arguments that C.S. Lewis made. He talked about what he called the Tao, the way that all human beings you can find in various cultures, that everyone has the same sort of basic ethical understanding, the ideas of fairness and you shouldn't murder people and steal their stuff and, you know, that kind of thing. So it wouldn't be surprising that a fundamental moral truth like you really should treat other people the way you want to be treated, that would be something that would be understood in other cultures. That's not surprising at all. Secondly, though, I would say that when we come to understand how Jesus understands the golden rule to sum up the moral intent of God when it comes to how we look at ourselves and each other, and the perspective that we have as we decide how we're going to treat people, we can see that there actually is a lot more to the golden rule, I would say, than those other statements. The idea you shouldn't do stuff to people that you don't want them to do to you is good, solid, moral, ethical teaching with a real practical streak to it, I think. Jesus, I think, is pointing us to something ultimately bigger than that. It is the idea that there is a God who has given me my place in the world, and the way I treat other people is a reflection of whether I have accepted that place. Jesus says that this is the law and the prophets, that so much of what the law is getting at really is pointing us to treating other people from this perspective, that we recognize that we are on the same footing as those other people and their dignity and needs are just as important as our own. That captures a lot of what the law was talking about in the various particular details. I think we could also say that the golden rule also sums up much of what Jesus has been saying in the Sermon on the Mount. That this basic idea, as we think back, this basic idea of accepting the equality of my situation and other people's situation shows up, runs through the whole sermon. The idea that if I'm not merciful to others, I will not receive mercy, that I would recognize that I'm in the same boat that they are, and that sort of stuff. That theme, I think, runs through the whole sermon in various ways. Okay, in verse 13 then, I see verse 12 as kind of a summary of a theme that's been running through the sermon. In verse 13, Jesus is calling his disciples to respond to what he has said. And that's the rest of the sermon is going to basically be about this response. What are you going to decide to do with this? He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Now, to enter by the narrow gate is to accept what Jesus has said in this sermon. I think it's fairly clear that that's the case. Notice that he's telling us to take the road that leads to life. Well, throughout the sermon, he's been telling us who it is that will inherit life in the kingdom of God. There is this day coming when God will restore the world and rule over it in perfect righteousness through his Messiah. And this sermon has been about who it is that will find life in that kingdom. So to enter by the narrow gate is the same as embracing the message of this sermon. He's basically saying, look, there are a lot of people who are not going to heed what I'm saying and are going to go through a very wide gate that leads to destruction. But there are some who will heed it, and I'm urging you to be among them. Now, there's an incredible seriousness, sobriety about what Jesus is saying here. It's quite different than a lot of religious teaching we might hear in various places. It's very popular. It's a way to have a message that people will really like, is if you're a prophet or a guru that says basically God loves and accepts everyone. This is just come on in because everyone, this is a big party and everyone's in. Well, Jesus is just being very blunt here. He says, most of you will not take the right road and you will end up being destroyed. It depends on your choice. There are these two gates in front of you. Which gate are you going to go through? There is this big gate that most people go through and it will lead to destruction. But I'm offering you an alternative and I'm urging you to take it. So whether we embrace or turn away from the message of this sermon tells the story about where we're coming from ultimately, about our hearts and where we stand with God, and ultimately is going to determine our destiny. We'll talk about that a little bit more here in a minute. Okay, so it goes on in a very serious vein. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Now, in the context of the sermon, it's easy to immediately think of, and rightly think of, the leaders of the Pharisees as being among those that Jesus would see as false prophets. He has been taking them on from the beginning of the sermon. They are the religious instructors of the Jews of the time, but Jesus has contradicted them at every turn. He's warning, don't just listen to their fine words about how much they love God. Look at the fruit. Look at what the result of it has been in their lives. And if we go through the Gospels, look at the Sermon on the Mount, look at the other things that Jesus has to say in his interaction with the leaders of the Pharisees, we can see him basically charging them with being greedy and vain and self-righteous and judgmental and worldly. So Yes, there's this patina of religiousness on the outside, but as he says, it's like whitewashed tombs. But you can see where they're coming from ultimately, and what do they pursue? What's valuable to them? How do they treat other people? Are they merciful people or judgmental people? Are they the sort that acknowledge their own sin, or are they putting on a front, and so on? But it's not just the leaders of the Pharisees that we need to watch out for. Jesus is expounding a general principle here. There are all kinds of wolves that come dressed in sheep's clothing. And in fact, they might proclaim themselves to be believers in Jesus. And that gets very explicit in what it is he says next. In verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If you take seriously the question of your relationship with God, it has got to be one of the most chilling verses in the whole Bible. The idea, you're going to show up at the end and Jesus is saying, sorry, I don't know you. It astounds me how often the modern church ignores these words, as if Jesus didn't even say them. We have a very simplistic picture. There's the good guys and the bad guys, and we want to decide that anyone who calls himself a Christian is a good guy. including ourselves. If we call ourselves Christians, that makes us good guys. Somebody else says, I believe in Jesus, that makes them a good guy. Against all of those bad atheists and all those awful people out there. Well, Jesus makes it really clear here. There's a difference between what we say and what we do. It's easy to say, I follow Jesus. But those words have to actually reflect a reality in our hearts, an actual desire to be his disciple and inherit eternal life. If our hearts have that desire, then it will make itself known in how we live. Now, I understand. I mean, I'm serious here. I really understand how scary and dangerous an idea like that can be, even. This idea that, okay, you have to prove the reality of your faith in the way you live. Because immediately, if you have any sort of sensitivity to your own problem as a human being, the first thing that will occur to your mind is, but I don't live in accordance with what I believe, I'm lost. Because all of us, to a certain extent, are hypocrites. We believe in the gospel, and yet we are sinners. We believe that we should love our neighbor as ourselves, and then we turn around and selfishly treat our neighbor worse than we would want to be treated in the same situation. We demand to be treated well and treat other people badly. So if the measure is, do you measure up to the moral standard that's being described here, then all of us are really in a lot of trouble. And I mean, I'm not downplaying that. I am very aware of how much trouble I would be in if God is going to ultimately decide my destiny based on the quality of my moral performance. If he's going to come in and say, how well did you do, Ron? I'm in trouble. And I think you are too. But I mean, that's how it looks. I don't want to say anything, but so once you start saying it's got to look, there has to be a reality about it in the way you live, then it's easy to end up like the Pharisees that start making lists. Okay, let's start listing what it has to look like. What do you have to do? How many times do you have to pray? And how many times do you have to do this? And we start to try to convince ourselves, yeah, I've done it. I've done what I'm supposed to do. And we end up with that self-righteous, legalistic sort of, yeah, I know I'm okay because I've done the right stuff. Or, if we don't take that road, we can end up being petrified with fear, as I said. We look at the sin in our own lives and think, well, there must be something wrong. I must not really be a disciple of Jesus. Well, so, what is Jesus talking about here? What is this reality? What is the difference between the person, even though he says he's following Jesus, but he's pursuing lawlessness, versus the one that is actually the genuine disciple of Jesus? Well, I think the sermon itself gives us a pretty good idea of the things that Jesus is talking about. What does the real thing look like? Because that's what he's been talking about, I think, in the sermon, is what does the real thing look like? So, Let me just rehearse for you some of the things that we've seen Jesus talking about. Just put them in my own words here. But some of the ideas that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been saying, this is what you've got to get a hold of. This is what you've got to embrace the truth of and live out. Okay, first of all, we must not, as the Pharisees did, downplay or ignore the full demands of God's moral standards, God's law. Instead, we should acknowledge what God wants, pursue it, and admit when we have fallen short of it. We mustn't give in to that temptation to lower the bar so that we can feel okay about where we are. We must accept, as we've just seen, our true place in the world, subservient to God and equal to our fellow man. We must accept that place. We must be honest about our own sin and need for forgiveness and restoration. As he said, it is the poor in spirit, those who are hungry for righteousness, those who are mourning for their lost situation. Those are the ones who in the end will inherit eternal life. We must be merciful to others, recognizing that we need mercy just as much as they do. That's a big theme in this. The idea that I'm so convinced that I need to be forgiven that I can see in the offenses of other people an echo of my own offenses. I can feel compassion for the things that you have done because I have done things and need forgiveness just as you do. We must not use religion as a pretext for pursuing worldly gain and the approval of men. Our faith in God must be about God, not about getting people to applaud us for being religious or getting people to reward us monetarily for being religious or whatever. We must long for the life found in God's coming kingdom, the life that Jesus is bringing when he returns. We must see that life as more valuable than anything else this world can offer us. And we must believe in the love of God. We must trust him to rescue us and give us the life that he has promised. So I think that's a fair statement of the kinds of things that we have seen in this. Will I see God as good? Will I see God as merciful? Will I acknowledge my own sin? Will I, in the way I treat other people, acknowledge that I'm a sinner who needs forgiveness and acknowledge that they are people who deserve to be treated well just as I do? Will I submit to those truths? Not will I perfectly perform those things in my life, because I can tell you right now that you will not, but will I bow to that and say, yes, that's the truth, and what I need is to be restored. What I need is to be rescued from my problem by the merciful grace of God. If I've embraced that vision of the world, then I'm a true disciple of Christ. When I say, Lord, Lord, I was your follower, he will say, yes, you were. Because this, what he has described here, is what it's about. To accept the truth about myself and about who God is and about who my neighbor is. That's why it's so important how we respond to this sermon. That's why he says life or destruction is ultimately dependent on how you respond to this stuff, because these are fundamental issues as to whether I will accept the truth about God and myself. That's why he concludes with these words, starting in verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Okay, notice first of all, Jesus is speaking in terms of evaluating the initial choice by the results in the end. This is a very, very biblical kind of logic. Probably one of the most common themes in the Bible is this idea, it's not where you start, it's where you end up that ultimately determines whether you're wise or not. At first, both of these houses seem the same, probably. You go and visit the guy who built his house on the sand, and, you know, hey, it's a nice house. And you go, in fact, it might be a nicer house than the guy who built his house on the rock. You might think, I'd rather go visit that guy on the sand, because he's got much better taste in decorating than the guy who built his house on the rock. For wasn't it Edna St. Vincent Millay? I remember she wrote a poem basically comparing the ugly houses on the rock and the my shining palace on the sand and that kind of thing. But see, the problem is, it's not that day when you go and visit and you say, this house is much nicer than that one over on the rock. It's the day when the storm comes and the floods come and the wind blows, and now we find out which of these houses is actually going to serve to protect and be a refuge for the person who built it. Only one of them is going to survive the storm, and that's the one built on the rock. Well, like I say, that's a very, very common biblical sort of argument. That's how Jesus sees our situation. You can make a nice life for a while by ignoring what Jesus says here. You can get by and you can have great stuff and be happy in a lot of different ways. But the question is, where is it going to take you in the end? Is it ultimately going to provide a refuge and a place to live for you? Like I say, this is a very common approach in the Bible. We judge the wisdom of an action not by how it looks at the beginning, but where it takes you in the end. Jesus is saying here that those who hear him and embrace what he has said and act upon it, they're like those who have built on the rock. A day is coming when everything will be shaken, but his disciples will endure. Those whose hearts are indifferent to what Jesus says here will ultimately not survive. And I think it's basically, he's talking about the day of judgment, the day when we all stand before God, that it all depends on where you built your house. Matthew puts in this final comment in verse 28. Now Jesus is done speaking, and Matthew says, "The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." The crowd's amazement here probably has several aspects to it. First of all, as you're probably aware, it was common for the Jewish rabbis of the time to argue from the earlier teaching of other rabbis. You want to support your point, you ought to pursue the law in this way because Rabbi so-and-so said so, and that kind of thing. Jesus is not appealing to any other authority except the scriptures. He isn't making the kind of argument that might have been persuasive in that way. He's just saying, look, this is the way it is. Even more, though, notice how often in the sermon Jesus puts himself at the center of things. At the beginning, he says we are blessed if we are persecuted for following him. He says that he came to fulfill the law. He seems to put himself as the one who will be doing the judging on the day of judgment. And people coming to him saying, Lord, we followed you. And he is going to say back to them, I never knew you. I mean, that's an outrageously authoritative claim to make to other Jews. When the day of judgment comes, you're going to be judged, and I'm the one who's going to be doing the judging. That's a pretty fundamentally authoritative kind of claim to make. He bows to no other human authority and claims to have a unique authority himself to teach and to accomplish the purposes of God. And people recognize this. There is something different about this guy. Okay, well, let me just make... there are a number of things I could say about what Jesus has said here and the Sermon on the Mount in general. I think I'm going to make one comment, basically. Over and over again in this sermon, Jesus says that the issue is life and death. If our righteousness doesn't exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, we won't enter the kingdom of God. He keeps saying that he's describing those who will inherit the kingdom of God. There are those who will and those who won't, and it depends on how you respond to this sermon. If we ignore what he says, the outcome will be destruction. The interesting thing is that nowhere in the Sermon on the Mount do we find what we typically call the gospel. Jesus doesn't mention that he's going to die on a cross. He doesn't explicitly mention that he is the Messiah, although he really strongly implies it when he's suggesting, you know, on the day of judgment, you'll be dealing with me. That really does kind of hint pretty strongly that he has a pretty high view of his role in things. But he doesn't specifically mention it, nor does he say specifically, it depends on whether you believe that I'm the Messiah, which is something that gets said quite a bit later in the Bible. He doesn't mention that he's going to be raised from the dead. We see Paul saying things like, you're justified by faith. And in Romans, he said, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. So there's Paul saying, you want to be saved? Believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. And remember, he also uses that language. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Well, Jesus doesn't say anything like that here. So how do we put those things together? Paul's saying, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. And basically, Jesus is saying, heed what I am saying in this sermon and you will be saved. And I think that's right. I think that is, in fact, what he's saying. So how do we put those things together? Well, to understand the biblical concept of belief or faith, there are a number of things involved. But there's one thing that I think is really important for us to understand. And those of you who have been around for a while have heard me talk about this stuff a lot. But belief, a belief that is significant, comes from some place and goes someplace. That is, it arises from certain kind of person with a certain kind of heart, with certain sorts of perspectives. And beliefs ultimately influence the way we end up living. So to believe that Jesus died for my sins, to have a meaningful, significant belief that Jesus is the Christ who died on the cross for my sins and God raised him up from the dead to demonstrate that he is in fact that person, to have that kind of belief in a meaningful way requires me to actually bow in submission to all kinds of truths about myself and God and so on. It doesn't make any sense to believe that Jesus is the Messiah who died for my sins if I don't believe in God. I mean, there is a God. God's character is perfectly righteous, and that's significant because God's high, high standards of morality we have failed to live up to. We're not even close. If God is not merciful to us, we will perish. God is loving and merciful, and if he promises to forgive us, he will. All of that is stuff that I have to be willing to take on. God is good, but he is also loving and merciful. And I need mercy, because I'm not what I ought to be, just as God is indeed what he ought to be. All of that is the background for the idea that Jesus died for my sins. Why did he need to die for my sins if I'm not a sinner? Or if God doesn't think that it's a big deal? Or if judgment is strictly on the basis of have you done good or bad, then what does his dying have anything to do with it? If I've messed up, then I'm out, right? All of that, I have to accept the idea that of God's mercy, of my guilt, and so forth. All of that I've got to accept in order for the message of the gospel to be meaningful. And in embracing that message then, that Jesus died for my sins and is the Messiah and so forth, then there are implications of that as I go on to live my life. If I really have come to the place where I actually, in fact, recognize that I need the forgiveness of God, I have not been what I ought to be, the more that I actually see that that's the case, the more it makes sense to me to be compassionate to other people who have the same sin problem that I do. That's why the Bible puts forward being merciful to others as a kind of a test of the reality of our faith. Why does being merciful to others test whether I believe that Jesus died for my sins? Well, technically speaking, it doesn't. But what it's testing is whether I really understand myself to be the sort of person that needed a Savior who would die for his sins. The more that I come to recognize that what I need is life, and most of all, life that has been freed from the grip of my own evil, and I recognize the corruption that my sin has brought into the world, the hurt that it brings on other people and the hurt that it brings on myself, the more that I understand that what God has promised to do is to forgive me so that problem can be solved, so that I can actually become a whole and complete person, made in the image of God, fully in the image of God, so that the character of God is reflected in my life, the holiness of God is reflected in my life. I treat other people the way they ought to be treated, and they treat me the way I ought to be treated. That's in fact what God is calling us to. The more I understand the nature of my problem now, and that God has promised to do that, the more the promise of life in the kingdom of God starts to take on value. I start to see, you know, Jesus has the famous parable of the pearl merchant who was willing to sell all his stock of pearls in order to get this one pearl. And when I come to see that there nothing that this life has to offer, no fame or no money or no pleasure, nothing that this life has to offer is comparable to the life that I will have when I am restored from death and guilt and moral corruption, relating to the people of God the way we ought to relate to each other, relating to God as I ought to relate to him, that will be life. Finally, the big sigh of relief. Finally, life is life. It deserves to be called life. That's what we're promised. The more I come to look at my situation now and understand this is not it. I can't make this thing work the way I would like it to, but God has promised me life. The more that makes sense to me, I will finally finish my sentence, the more then that things in this world start to seem relatively less important. There's still good stuff. I still love my iPod Touch, you know. That's not going to change, probably. But the fact is, I would give it up in a second. There isn't anything in this world that I wouldn't give up for a place in the kingdom of God where life is to be found. That's going to have an effect on the way I live. It's not going to stop me from being a sinner, but it's going to have an effect on the way I live. Well, that's basically what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's painting a picture of a heart that is open to the truths of God and a life that has been influenced by those truths in a real way. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is getting at. So it doesn't talk specifically about believing in Jesus, but it talks about the sort of person who would believe in Jesus. And ultimately, as you know, I believe that this is a miraculous work of God, that if God does not intervene and give us eyes to see, that we're always going to be so self-centered that we will never go there. But the key in this sermon, what I think is important in it, is Jesus is saying, look, this is the sort of person you ought to want to be. If this isn't what your life is about, it ought to be what your life is about, because this is where life is to be found. So, the Sermon on the Mount doesn't tell us the specifics of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus and so forth, but it tells us the kinds of people we must be for the gospel to make sense to us. People who trust God, people who recognize that we need to be forgiven and long for God to do that, people who are longing for God to rescue them from sin, willing to accept the truth about who we are, who God is, who our neighbor is, and what is truly valuable. The person who can embrace the vision of life found in the Sermon on the Mount, I think, is the person who ultimately would believe the gospel, and that's the relationship between them. Okay, so there's a lot of stuff I could have said, but I will shut up and give you a chance to say something. If you'd like, wait for the mic to come around so posterity can hear your thoughts. Decades and millennia, people will come back to these tapes and say, who was that person that asked that insightful question?
Okay, well, even though you just said that, I'll ask a question.
Okay.
So I got either a little bit confused or lost my concentration around when you're talking about the fruits, the good fruits, the bad fruits. I thought I heard you say that Jesus is talking about like ultimate fruits as if, like the house built on the rock will receive on Judgment Day life, or it will stand still. Was it the same with the fruits, that the good fruits are the final gift, or were you saying that that the good fruits versus bad fruits were something that we would see right now, that Jesus is saying right. You could tell right now?
Right. I'm saying that it's something right now. And what I'm proposing is that the things that we see in the Sermon on the Mount are the sorts of things that he's describing as the fruit. So you have two people. Here is a person who believes in God, and here is a person who believes in God. But this person who believes in God is proud and arrogant and worldly, and is not poor in spirit, but is actually proud of how successful he has lived the religious life. This person is poor in spirit, humble, merciful, because they know how much they need mercy, and so on. So the fruit, I'm saying, is the kind of thing that he's describing in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's not something that just is for the future someday in the kingdom of God. Being merciful is something that is something I'm being called to right now. Being poor in spirit, recognizing my problem of sin and my need for the mercy of God, that's something that's for right now. Being willing, as he describes, to follow God, even if it means that other people in the world think I'm an idiot for doing it, and don't treat me the way I would like to, but nonetheless, there is life to be found in following Jesus, and so I'm going to hold to that. That's something for now. That's the kind of fruit that you see in someone that the Spirit of God is at work in and actually bringing them into a real discipleship. So, yeah.
Okay, that makes sense. And that the houses, the one built on the rock and the one on the sand, is that referring to the future?
Okay, well, I'm saying the wind and the flood and the storm, that's referring to the future. That there is going to come a day. I think he's talking about when this age is wrapped up and we stand before God and the result of the choices that I have made in this life now plays itself out in the judgment of God and my ultimate destiny. The house is analogous to my life. You know, what am I doing with my life? And to build it on the sand versus building it on the rock, as he says specifically, the one who heeds him, the one who listens to what he says, is the one who's built on the rock. So building on the rock is for now. That is, Jesus has spoken in the Sermon on the Mount, I recognize, yes, I do need the mercy of God, and I should be merciful to others. What God has promised in his kingdom is what I really need, so I'm going to seek it, because that's what I want. These themes that he's been talking about, to build my house on the rock, is to embrace this picture that Jesus has painted in the Sermon on the Mount and say, yes, I believe those things are true. That's what I want my life to be about. To build on the sand is to say, no, that's not really attractive to me. I'm going to take another approach to life than the approach that he has here. The future part is, how is this going to end up in the end? Where is this going to take you?
Okay, like as opposed to the floods being a trial or a tool of exposure of who we really are right now.
Right. Well, we could certainly construct an analogy that was like that. I mean,
but here, do you think we could in this?
No, that's not how I'm understanding it at this point. Yeah, I'm understanding it to be the fundamental test of my life. That is ultimately going to show itself in where I end up in the judgment of God. But you're right. I mean, we could, since the testing of my faith is something that the Bible talks about quite a bit, we could use the analogy in that way. But I think it's because it's that I think what I'm taking off from is that idea that it fell and great was its fall, that in connection with what he had just talked about, this destruction as being the destiny of the one who has not heeded what he said, that the fall we're talking about here is not just a temporal thing that happens to me in this life, but it is the ultimate fall, my ultimate loss of life and blessing before God.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Kind of sobering stuff, I know. Jack next week is going to come and say lots of happy stuff.
Thank you for this whole series. I just want to go back to the golden rule again and the parallel, love your neighbor as yourself. It seems in Christian circles there's emphasis put on that self, that we have to love ourselves first before we can really love our neighbor. And it seems, I mean, I just assume that of course we love ourselves.
Right.
That's a given.
Right.
You know, but there's a lot of talk now about people who don't really love themselves, and you've got to learn to love yourself first before you can love your neighbor. Could you just talk to that a bit?
Well, I'm sympathetic up to a point with the idea. I think there are bad psychological states that we can get into where we have an inappropriately bad, you know, people who have been abused and that sort of thing, where they really have the idea that I am not worth anything. You know, other people are worth something, but I am not worth anything, that kind of thing. That is something that is wrong, is an aberration, and we need to help people recover the idea that, you know, the idea that we are equal in dignity means not only that others have the same dignity that I do, but that I have a dignity and worth as an individual as well. However, I don't think that's really, as I'm understanding what he's getting at, I really don't think it's that relevant to what he's saying here. Because the kind of love, the way you love yourself, is not really related to the question of whether you have a high or a low self-image or that kind of thing. It's more the kind of thing like when, unless you've come to the place where you've decided to kill yourself, if a bus goes off the curb and is coming at you, you jump out of the way, because you don't want to get hit by the bus. You have this natural desire to seek your own welfare. I mean, if I'm hungry, I eat because I would like my hunger to be taken care of. And if I'm sick, I take medicine because I would like my sickness to go away, and so on. The kind of love that he's talking about is to act for the welfare of the other person. And I think fundamentally, even fairly extreme psychological problems, I still have this basic sense that I am seeking my own welfare. I want what is good for me. I may be really confused about what that is and my own sense of self and all of that, but still, I have this idea, I want good things for myself. And that's what the command to love your neighbor as yourself is getting at, is to treat that other person with the goal of doing good for them, they're seeking their welfare, just as you would want someone to seek your welfare. If someone's lost, you go find them, because if you were lost, you would want them to come find you. You know, that kind of thing. And I don't think that's really, I mean, we could argue there may be some implications, but fundamentally I don't think that's related to the problem of low self-esteem or that kind of thing. So yeah, I don't think that's, fundamentally, I don't think that's the issue.
My question has to do with the relationship between offering mercy and doing justice. I mean, it seems to me that if I'm the victim, then mercy is what I need to extend. But if I'm seeing someone else being victimized, that I have to intrude into that situation to bring justice. Part of the reason why I have this interest or thought is that I've heard that a lot of what came out of Europe after World War II was a response by the more liberal church to the failure of the conservative church to respond to Hitler in meaningful ways, in the sense of defending the Jews and the other people that were being persecuted.
Right.
So I'd like to hear what you have to say about that and how that would play out.
Yeah. Well, that is I might say in support of the example that you gave, Erin wrote her senior thesis, and one of her authors was Camus, and she showed me a very interesting talk that Camus gave. He was invited by a church to come and talk about the issue of, you know, the fact that he was not a Christian and they were, and what was his message to the church? And his message was, we who are not believers, still, we want the church to be the church. What he means is, we want the church to actually live out what it says that it is called to. And he pointed to the example of the problem of what was happening in World War II and that stuff. You know, where were you guys? Kind of thing. You know, what we're looking for you to do is to step up to the plate and stand up for what you guys say that you're for. So yeah, I mean, that I'm sympathetic with that idea. See, okay, I'm not sure that I can be totally coherent here when I put this together, but there is a difference between temporal, worldly, in this world justice and one's ultimate standing of condemned or accepted by God. So, for example, you're familiar with this sort of thing, but I can imagine that somebody, say, who did something very bad, you know, someone kills my family or something like that, that I could respond to them by saying, I forgive you. I'm quite willing for God to be merciful to you, even though you have done this terrible thing. I will not condemn you. But on the other hand, you committed murder and it is appropriate for you to pay the penalty for that. That being merciful does not necessarily mean that I think everybody ought to get off of everything that they're somehow responsible for. So I could in my heart strive to forgive those who perpetrated the Holocaust at the same time that I am fighting to stop them from doing it, and even to the point of in war, I mean, this is controversial, but I would say, you know, I could shoot you as I forgave you. I mean, I'm just to make it real clear where I'm coming from. So the issue is condemnation. And I think loving your enemies, that is, Jesus is saying that I am called upon to consider the welfare of even my enemies. But there comes a point that it's not in the best interests of someone who is committing murder and that sort of thing to just say, oh, it's okay, go keep murdering people, I'll forgive you. That's not love in if I really come to understand what love is about. So I want to be forgiving and non-condemning, but also wise in how I understand what love would actually call me to do. So I think that distinction is important. Okay, well, we've run out of time. Thank you. It's been nice to spend the summer going through the Sermon on the Mount with you. Jack will be here next week, a fact that I am really pleased with for several reasons. One of which, of course, is that I'm looking forward to hearing what Jack has to say. And the other being that I'm looking forward to not being the one who sang it. So.